chapter 3. Now, as mentioned, I would have you turn back to that Genesis 6 passage that we had read together during the course of our sermon. So we will be making reference to some verses in there. As we go to God's Word and receive this message, let us just pray briefly, asking God's blessing on it. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Word, which is pure and timeless and authoritative to us. May you bless us by it this morning and encourage us and build us up towards good works to give honor to our Savior who redeems us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you watch any History Channel or Discovery Channel or seen some of the documentaries, so-called documentaries that have been out recently, I think there was a mini-series on cable recently, The Bible, that went through the entire course. And walking through Target a few months ago, there was a book based on the mini-series, the novel of the Bible. The novel of the Bible. Skeptics get all hung up on all kinds of questions when it comes to these sorts of passages that we have read concerning Noah here. Did this really happen? Is it just a fable? It's just a myth after all. I think we had discussed that in a previous sermon that I had brought to you. That maybe there's some good moral lessons in it here and there. But really? A global flood over the whole earth? We know that can't be true scientifically. Maybe just a little local flood. You can even go to a Christian university and have your theology professor teach you that, it was just the little local flood that happened. Maybe the Mediterranean basin that filled in with water and then retreated. Contrary to what God's Word attests, so clearly that it covered the mountains and that it killed every creature on earth that were land-based and that there was a purpose behind it. Well, this morning, I mentioned a previous message that I brought to you, and I'm pretty sure we had studied God's creation in Genesis 1 together, and this might be the most optimistic gesture of optimism and presumption, but should we ever have opportunity to be together again, I will be taking us through some of the accounts of Noah and the flood, and we'll begin here. So when you look at me, you can kind of think of just being underwater, and that might remind us of where we are in the text. So was it really a global flood? Was this really a miraculous event for God's purposes, or is there some natural explanation? Well, as Bible believers, we know the answers to all of these, or at least we ought to. But there's maybe some question that we may still have after reading this. And if you're a note taker, I would suggest to you to make a list, a numbered list, of seven things that we'll touch on today. Seven lessons that we'll get from this passage. Just simple one-line statements, and I'll give them to you as we go, and it'll make it a lot easier to move along. But the question that we struggle with is why? We have God's Word so clearly stating that it did happen, but why, we might struggle with. Why would God do this? How could a loving God essentially exterminate, in addition to all the land creatures, all of mankind, men, women, children, except for one single family? Today we hope to answer that why question. If you notice in the sermon title today, this is the reasons for the flood. And at least partially explain by looking at these verses, which the Holy Spirit gives us, inspired as to what in the world was going on in the days of Noah and why it all ended in this divine judgment. Now, This might seem to be like a darker theme for a sermon, God's judgment. And this certainly is not the smiling pastor, good news sort of sermon of just, you're a good person, just pick yourself up and go get them. This is not a rally for going and doing your own good works, but this is a sobering message. And we learn a lot about God. First, an optimistic note. Our first line, God's blessings remained. God's blessings remained. Even though Satan had snuck into the garden and had tricked Eve, and subsequently the fall of Adam, even though Adam rebelled against God, even though both of them were banished from the garden, even though their firstborn son proved to be nothing but a reprobate murderer, even though innocent Abel's blood was now crying out from the ground, we remember all of this from our Sunday school, even though the entire created order is groaning now under the weight of sin, God's blessings remain. In verse 1 of chapter 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. Stop there. What was the mandate that God had given to man? It was to be fruitful and multiply, was it not? To take dominion over the earth. Why did God create man in the first place? To bear his image, to exercise dominion. How was man to do this? In Genesis 1, we read, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, have children, increase in number over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air. This was the first blessing that God had given to man. Man couldn't do this without God's blessing. Even after all the terrible things that had happened that we have just rehearsed a moment ago, God's blessings remained. People were filling the earth. Man began to multiply on the face of the land. This is a token of God's blessing on man. Man was being fruitful. He was multiplying. He was filling the earth. He was subduing it. That is, man was doing what he was created and called and blessed to do. Now, in light of what this passage, of this sermon is about, of the reasons for the flood, this first point might seem slightly out of place. The reasons for the flood, God's destruction and wrath, and the first point is God's blessing. Well, when we see the true heinousness of sin, we see point number two. God's children were seduced. God's children were seduced. Or if you're a younger writer, you could say tricked, deceived. God's children were seduced. Verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and so on. Now, I know there's a lot of interesting and even fanciful ideas and books and lots of writing about who these Nephilim were, who these sons of God, who these sons of God are versus the daughters of men. Angels or just fallen men? Well, to keep it simple, because I don't think there is a concrete answer here, so I'm not going to try to answer some of our theologians out there, but I do think if you take God's word simply at the surface level of the page, at the simple reading, this is the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent. That's the context we're in. We had seen the fall of man at the hand of the serpent, Satan. So now we just progress a little bit later in the story of God and mankind. This is the war between the sons of Satan and the sons of God. And the corruption of creation. The seed of the woman, the church, the faithful ones, the group of people who feared God and walked in the Spirit. The seed of the serpent was the world, those who hated God and walked in the flesh. See, the two chapters leading up to this are the genealogies, the family tree. And if you read through Genesis, you'll see the bookmarks. These are the generations of, and these are the generations of, and again and again. There are two seeds here. These are the historical stories, the narratives, of the sinful descendants of Cain and the saintly descendants of Seth. These two clans had been separated by God himself. And they had remained separated for hundreds of years. And then something tragic happened. That line that had separated them to identify those two groups had suddenly become blurry. I'll try not to move. It had become blurry. So that the godly, being led by lust, began taking wives of the ungodly and to intermarry with the unfaithful. Oh, it may seem that they did it right or properly. At least they actually got married. Maybe a nice little ceremony, maybe a nice dress, and to try to tack on a bunch of stuff to redeem this relationship. But despite all of those efforts and flowers and vows and such, this was the devil's doing. See, we want to take this sort of line from the Bible and think of this great celestial battle between demons and men. No, this is mankind, men and women, just like you back then, dealing with the same issues that you and I deal with today. This is a faithful member of God's house entering into a marriage covenant with an unbeliever, acting unfaithfully. This is the devil's work. Just as he did with Eve, so also he will do here with Eve's children. Point to something inherently good, something pleasing to the eyes, call into question God's word. Has God really said that? As he said in Genesis 3, and now he might very well say, has God really separated you from this beautiful, attractive woman? And then fallen flesh takes over the rest, welcoming the world into the church and the world's ways. And we can see that today, can't we? Churches, denominations, celebrating, parading down the street. I'm talking literally, a parade down the street, celebrating what God so clearly in his word calls an abomination. This isn't a sermon about that subject. Our fallen flesh takes over, welcoming this world into the church, even the marriage bed here. And we might mock at such a saying, so what? What's the worst that could happen here? Maybe an imperfect marriage, someone sleeping on the couch a night or two. Well, I'll tell you. Third point, man's salvation was at stake. Man's salvation was at stake. After all, man's salvation, we all know, was accomplished by Christ nailing our sins to the cross on which he died. And this is the book of Genesis. That seems a little the wrong end of the Bible. Christ and his sacrifice was much later in the Bible. But here is the gospel here in Genesis 6. Yes, it is. Man's salvation was accomplished by Christ dying on the cross. But Christ could not have died on the cross if he had not been born. And Christ could not have been born if not for the maintenance of separate faithful genealogies throughout the Old Testament. And Satan knew this, and it was Satan's plan to interrupt this. And that's why, as you would find described in Revelation, you might make a note, Revelation chapter 12. for later reading. He pursued relentlessly and ruthlessly the woman, the faithful woman, who would bring this seed back in the Old Testament, sometimes trying to destroy her altogether. Think of Egypt. And Christ would not have been born at all. But having failed, his plan B, if you can call it that, was even more sneaky and effective. See, you heard that saying, when you can't beat them, join them. And that's what the faithful church was doing. The world seems successful. The world seems to have some persuasive arguments. If you take your biblical worldview and take it out into the streets and start declaring God's truth, you're labeled intolerant, unloving, unforgiving. What kind of Christian do you call yourself? Jesus is all about love. And here you are speaking out. You're one of those sin people. No. Don't join them. Stand firm and declare God's word. This is what ultimately is going on, this mixing here. It's diluting down, it's watering down God's message, making it less authoritative. This mixing of families, it's infiltrating God's kingdom, one pretty face at a time. As you see here, they took the wives and they were found to be attractive. This is not only seducing men and dragging their sinful souls into hell, but ultimately trying to defeat God's plan. And here's the really sad news. Mankind, who was the benefactor, the receiver of this saving act of God, was not at all bothered by any of this. It just seemed normal. This is what our life is. This is what we do. And you can imagine. God, do I preserve the purity of the believer? Excuse me. You can imagine a faithful churchgoer thinking, well, do I preserve the purity of the church so that my Messiah can be born many, many years from now as he was already promised? Or do I see what I want and do I take it now? That's what was going on. The grabbing on to the now. Taking this beautiful woman who was from the world. Now, when it came to fulfilling his saving purposes, God found no help from man at all here. So much for our man-centered theologies. For our theologians in the room, so much for Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and Arminianism. Those who would say that it's up to you. That you must reach out. It's your actions. It's your act of faith. You can't find evidence of that here. Fourthly, mankind was utterly depraved. To be sure, his descent into this depravity began at the moment he fell into sin, at Adam's first thoughtful sin. But here, as we look at verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Here we see that the depravity had come to bear its ultimate fruit. The bad fruit tree. It was blooming. Here we're reminded of an important distinction that we make in theology. You might be familiar with the acronym TULIP to describe Reformed theology. And if you're not, that's okay. Don't be concerned about it. I hope that you would learn it. But the opening letter of that acronym is T, standing for total depravity, to describe man's condition before God. Totally depraved. Totally fallen. Now, you don't, not to misunderstand that, it doesn't mean that man is walking around as evil as he can be all the time. You don't walk through the grocery store and see murderous acts in aisle one. But what you do see is every part of mankind stained by sin. There's no part of our lives that's unaffected by sin. We can't claim any territory in any little corner of our mind to say, nope, there's no sin there. No, God restrains wickedness. He is in his love for mankind in this world. He restrains wickedness and the depravity of man in a variety of ways. Our police departments, for example. He restrains it through his moral law written on the heart. But here we're reminded how quickly and how completely man's conscience can be seared. He restrains it through his moral law taught in families. Yet here we see how destructive unbelieving marriages, or you know, a marriage between a believing and unbelieving, how destructive that can be to faithful Christian practice. He restrains it through moral law preached in the church. Yet here we see that Satan infiltrates it so that there ends up being no essential difference between the church and the world. And God restrains it through his moral law enforced by the civil magistrates, the governments. But that wouldn't be instituted until later. We don't have those civil governments here in Noah's time. Well, back to the main point, man's depravity. Anyone who can read these verses and conclude that there's some good left in man is simply not being honest. Every thought of his heart, only evil, continually. A lot of adjectives in there. In other words, having cast off the restraints of God, man became outwardly what he already was inwardly. Fallen, wicked, only wicked, all the time. Now, we may see individual cases of this that make the headlines once in a while of someone who's really fallen and really wicked. But here in these times, God is graciously restraining those things. But in Noah's time, it had really bloomed forth. Fifth point, God's world became corrupt. God's world became corrupt. We see this in verse 4. Let's back up one verse. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also came afterward when the sons of God came to the daughters of man and so on. And also skim down to verse 11, beyond what we had read. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and the earth was filled with violence. We'll touch very briefly on these Nephilim. Sometimes the translation will say giants. Were these literal giants? 10 feet tall? Or figurative giants, enormously mean people? Honestly, could go either way. Does it matter? No. The language here doesn't authoritatively persuade us one way or the other. The word translated giants that at least our English Standard Version preserved the Hebrew word Nephilim simply means literally the fallen ones. Mighty men, a little later on, means the great ones. Men of renown simply means the famous ones. That kind of fills in the picture for us. What God really wants us to know about these famous, powerful, fallen men is that they filled the earth with violence. See, don't get overly concerned who they were. Look at what they did. They filled the world with violence, as you saw in verse 11. Civil order had not been introduced here yet. No government yet. No institution of the saint. And with God restraining the wicked through the power of the sword like we have today. So what we had here is this. A truly secular, humanistic society seeking what's right in their own eyes, intermarrying, disregarding man, God's law, seeing it as restraint, seeing it as handcuffs, and wanting to break free of it. We see God removed from this culture. Man became the beginning and the end of everything. It's all about man. Again, that tuning fork to our ear, we hear it today. It's man-centered. It's what makes you happy. If it makes you happy, then do it. This is particularly striking a chord with me because I was called intolerant just this week. And the response was, it's all about an individual's choice. You made your choice for your religion. They made their choice for their practice. So just let them be. But you're operating in a man-centered idea, giving no thought to God's authoritative word. What you end up with in this sort of society, like in Noah's day, totally removed from God, is you end up with tyrants, despots, warlords, titans, mighty men of valor, Nephilim. Think of it this way, to relate it to us. See, we think of rulers as our presidents, but they're restrained. They're restrained by the government, by the Constitution, by the law, by a voting populace. But think of others. See, we may think we have it bad on occasion, but think of Pol Pot, Lenin, Stalin, Mao, Hussein, all bound by nothing but their own desires and their own wills. Nothing would stop them. These men, these Nephilim, are in charge of clans. No one dared to stand in their way. That's what's going on in the days of Noah. Not just depravity, but dynastic depravity. A dynasty drenching the earth with the blood of men. And again, the people accepted it. They loved it. This is our world. So long as their hero, tyrant, their savior, their patriarch, their king was providing for all their needs. As long as that food chain kept coming. Secular humanism at its best. God hated it. And he had it. Sixth, God's patience ran out. Sixthly, God's patience had run out. This is the central point of this passage. Stirring words in verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. And later on in verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man. And it grieved him to his heart. And again, I'm sorry that I have made. We could chew on those verses for a long time. God being sorry and experiencing what looks to be regret. But here we have God relating to us in a most sympathetic manner, showing us in his word his feelings of sin and what it means before him. Can you think of any more sad set of verses in all of the Bible? God regretting that he had made man. Now, to be sure, we learn elsewhere in the Bible, God is long-suffering. This doesn't contradict that, though. Long-suffering does not make God a mat to walk on. Well, I can continue in sin, because God is long-suffering. And he'll forgive me. His patience with sin and with sinners is indescribably abundant. The fact that we're all here today. But here we are taught very clearly that his patience has a limit. And to cross that limit has most serious consequences. There comes a point when God stops striving with men. And he stops restraining wickedness. You can read that in Romans 1. Which virtually echoes this passage. Where God lets go and lets man run after the lusts of his heart. What is this striving that is described here? It's simple. It's God's pleading with men through his word and through his spirit. Never forget, Noah wasn't just a builder of the ark. We think of Noah and we think of the great construction worker. But what else was Noah besides an ark builder? He was a preacher. He was declaring, both in his actions and standing and proclaiming, a preacher of righteousness. Peter describes him in chapter 2. Constantly warning men, pleading with men, calling men to repent of their sin before it's too late. The ark had a door, and that door was open, welcoming people in. This is the means of salvation. Destruction is coming. Enter the ark. One hundred twenty years. That's the common interpretation of that number. Noah preached 120 years. You can imagine by year 3 or 4, people would just be like, there's old Noah. By year 10 or 20, isn't somebody going to do something about that guy? And by year 100, just tuning him out. And then the end comes. Let me jump right to the big picture here, the big point. The ark is a picture for us. The ark is a picture of Christ. That door was open until that day when God shut the door. Lord willing, we'll see that in another passage. God shut the door. Noah's preaching. He was building and he was preaching for 120 years. And then one day, bam, the door shut. No more. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. Today is the day to call on our Savior in faith. Because one day, bam, it's going to close. A sobering reminder, God's patience reaches an end. That's the biblical concept of today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the days of rebellion. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation, the Bible tells us. Seventh and final, God still gives grace. God still gives grace. And here's that final positive note to echo our first one. Verse 8. The last so quiet little verse at the end of this passage. But Noah found favor, grace, in the eyes of the Lord. Grace. Not that kind of cheap grace that you hear in churches today. God loves everybody. Where essentially everyone ends up in heaven. It's a universalism. You may have family members that believe that. That a just God wouldn't send anyone to hell. Or rather a loving God wouldn't send anyone to hell. No, it's a just God that must. No. One man out of this whole civilization, one man and his family, out of probably a million plus, everyone else perished in the flood. Why him? Why Noah? Two answers. One, there's no explanation given. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But we also have an explanation. Grace. Grace. Not good works. Not merit. Not earning. Not climbing up. Not doing anything. Not being better than anyone else. Grace. What is grace? Simple definition. I give it to my Sunday school class. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Or really, getting the opposite of what you deserve. So why do we seek this today? Because grace is not just the beginning of our Christian walk. We all know that as good Reformed Presbyterian believers. We know that it's God's grace that saves you. But we need to be reminded it's God's grace that makes us continue. We want to think that God's grace starts us off and then he winds you up and you're on your own now. Go and do your good works. Because after all, God says in his word, work out your salvation. No, it's God's grace continually. And it's God's grace now, especially if you are not on that ark of Christ. Seek it before it's too late. Would you seek it before the Lord's patience runs out? Or has he been striving with you lately on some subject? Your sins that you've recently had the light of Scripture shine on to expose. Only you know what those are. Do you need to confess Christ? Do you need to confess those sins? Do you need to be part of his church? Do you need to join the church? Do you need to press someone you love to join the church? Do you need to support the church more, sacrificially? Do you need to give more of your time to the church or to his people? Yes, you're supposed to do these things. You're supposed to settle these matters. But you do it by relying on grace. God gives to you to do these things. It's not your own works. Has God's Spirit been striving with you? Is he preaching to you through his word? Is he striving with you? If this passage teaches us anything, it's this. God will not strive forever with man, with sinful man. His patience comes to an end, and judgment is declared. And to those who he has secured in that ark, it's all grace. Just as it's by grace he put you in there. He keeps you, and he will not lose you, and he will equip you for every good work, all to the glory of his Son. Seek the Lord and abide in him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of salvation in your Son. For the way that you did persevere and were long-suffering in the days of Noah. And today, through the ministrations of your word, to call sinners to yourself. Father, work through the weakness of men. And use your Spirit to pierce the hearts of men, to make your word effectual. That it would return to you. And for those who believe and rest in you, help us to continue resting and abiding, relying on your grace, not our own strength. When we read a passage like this, help us to be built up and reminded of your saving hand. Glorify your Son and our King through all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In response to God's word, let us sing hymn 106, Praise Him, Praise Him. I'll ask that we stand together as we praise God. Hymn 106.
Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer.